examine it much closer. And of course, we want to support it with Scripture. We want to support it with how the Scripture will teach us. But you and I are born with the capacity to sin. Adam was born with the capacity to obey God. That is quite different. Now we can argue, well, preacher, don't you know that, of course, if Adam sinned, he too was created with the capacity to sin. Yes. Let's bring this together, and then let's move away from it, and then we'll come back to it in the coming weeks. Adam's capacity to sin is not in a condition as a slave to sin, which you and I are slaves to sin. Until God regenerates us, until God rescues us from the domain, from the kingdom of our sin, from the slavery of our sins, until He rescues us from that and sets us into His kingdom, you and I do not have the inerrant capacity to obey God. Adam does. Adam naturally is designed to obey God. You and I are born in a fallen condition to naturally disobey God. It's not until God begins to regenerate us, until He restores us, until He finishes the work, that you and I would have the capacity to please God. Now, there will be lots of things that we can say. Even unbelievers please God, but not in the sense of man obeying God and having the capacity to obey God. So we bring that up, we address it, and then know this. We're only going to set this on the table. We're not forgetting it. We're running away from it. I believe there's some other things that chapter 2, verse 7 will help us to get a good, robust, biblical understanding of the way in which God creates Adam, first man, and Eve from him, that will help us in the understanding of what happens when they fall, when they sin, when they rebel against God. A couple of scripture texts I think that will be of helpful for us. If you're quick on the draw, I always welcome you to join me in the text that I examine. Perhaps you just want to write the text down and reference it and go back to it in your own private study. So a couple of these verses, and I'll just get to them and read them, and then we'll move along. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, we are informed of this. Behold, I have found only this. This is Solomon. This is the man saying, I've only found this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now here's just to address this matter that's on the table in front of us, of the difference between Adam and you and I, is that man has sought out, because of Adam's sin, man has sought out many devices. So there are, and Ecclesiastes 7:29 helps us see there are some similarities between us and Adam. We're created upright beings. It's not that when Adam sins that he becomes a primate or a dumb gorilla who will eventually be restored to his intelligent position. There are all of the similarities of what you would expect Adam to have been in the garden are carried with humanity. And all of Adam's offspring would have, Adam and Eve's offspring would have these traits with them. They are upright. They are moral, intelligent, immortal beings. But, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, tells us, they, the fallen man, has sought out many devices. Also in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we have this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we bring this language of Old Testament and New Testament, and we can begin to piece together the relationship that we have to Adam, which is prodigy, of him, offspring of him. And we have these similar traits, we have these similar capacities, we have the similar instructions, we have the similar relationship with God, but all of that in a broken relationship. Adam had it in a perfect relationship. Adam had it in a fixed for eternity condition. You and I have a problem, and that is we are slaves to sin. So as a result of this, we see that God indeed has created man, and he has a love for man, and he has an interest in what man does. So let's move along here in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God forming man of dust from the ground. Now, it's true, we don't have any greater detail than that. Does that mean, how do you form dust? I mean, you live in southern Idaho. Are we talking the kind of dust that's in a potato field in August? The kind of dust that never sticks together? You try to pack it and all you get is dust in your nose? That's all you get from the dust around here. Is this the kind of forming that we are to? Well, we don't know. But we can know this, that it is dust is... Are the particles in which God uses to form the physical body of Adam. Now, as we've learned along the way, you belong to a church, or you're attending a church, or you've come to a church today that believes we are reading the actual literal way in which God has communicated to man. This is the way in which God did this. And we should also understand, because this Hebrew text is written very poetically. But what we're not going to do is relegate Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, all the way through Genesis chapter 11, and say it's all metaphorical. It's all allegorical. No, it's literal. And there's a lot also being said here. How often do you read in the scriptures that will refer and describe man as the dust of the earth? From dust man was created, to dust man will return. What other kind of imagery do we have? What other kinds of language does the scripture say about man? It refers him to the wind. It refers him to a vapor. His life is a vapor in comparison. Man is described as a flower. I know. Not every man you've met would you necessarily say that's a beautiful flower of the field, but this is what the poetic verse of Scripture does. It compares mankind, compares the days of man to a flower. One day it's beautiful in the field, the next it is wilted and it's dead. Man is even at times in the Scripture compared to the beast. Man is even compared to a slithering worm in the dirt. So there is a lot of image that the Bible does employ that the rational thinking man can get and understand and comprehend. But this is a literal dust that God makes man from. And it should also be understood in a metaphysical meaning that it's okay to think about the broad expression of man being created from the dust of the earth. Now this doesn't describe to us about all of the intricate organizational systems that are inside of the interdependent body of all of, for that matter, all creatures that God's made, but especially in the interdependent organizational systems of humanity. We should understand the nervous system is extraordinarily complex. We should understand the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the reproductive system, the skeletal system, the digestive system, all of these. You mean to tell me, preacher, that God's put all of this and He's packed it into dust? Well, I think it's fair for you to walk away from here hearing the preacher say yes to that. And then to say how beautiful it is that God designed every intricate piece to the system. And He puts flesh upon it. He puts movement in it. He animates it. He puts around the skeletal system. He puts sinew and marrow and skin. He puts it all around it so that it can stay together. It's beautiful indeed. And it is much like what you would think when you read in Genesis chapter 1 of God creating the beast of the field or the birds of the air or the fish of the sea. They should be understood as quite beautiful. The creation of man as quite beautiful. Intricately designed, beautifully purposed. Here, God has fit man, as we'll see at the close of the seventh verse, He has fit him with one thing more. And one can say he's fit with multiple things more than the cattle of the field. That of intelligence, moral capacity, his capacity to look at the stars and wonder. To look at a canyon and wonder. To wonder about the mysteries of the deep and the expanse of the universe. Man indeed has a unique, different capacity than the cow in the field. But yet, even one more thing sets him apart of all the creatures that God has made. So, what are we as men? Similar to Adam? Or the offspring of Adam? The book of Acts, we'll see this. I'm not going to use Acts this morning other than to make a reference to it. That we learn in the book of Acts, the Dr. Luke tells us all of mankind come from the marriage of Adam and Eve. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist will say in Psalm 190. We too possess a type, but a quite different free will agency. Does not mean that we are without restrictions or that limitations. We would say this of Adam. Even in his free agency, of his liberty, there are still restrictions that God imposes upon him and God instructs him about. We'll learn about them as we navigate through the narrative. The most obvious is that God puts a restriction on one tree in the garden. So in Adam's free agency, liberty to do, even there God puts a restriction upon him, puts a limitation for him. So again, similarities to what you and I will carry with us of our father Adam, that all of humanity will bear these things. And so what we're looking at here, these are things that I think you should expect would be normal functioning structures of humanity, and yet quite different. One, God formed Adam from the dust. He did not form Eve from the dust. He created Eve from the rib of man, which was made from dust. God breathes into man's nostrils in verse 7, the breath of life. Like other beings, and yet altogether different, man has a respiratory system, and I think it would be fair to say that in the creation and the formation of man, because animals are already animated, they're already moving, they're already living and breathing, they're already existing, that when God forms man, He's designed with this breathing is not a respiratory system. It is something altogether different. And we'll see that the language of Hebrew will actually note the difference. We won't necessarily see it in our English, but the Hebrew language will be very helpful for us in understanding this. So in this first day of Adam's existence, perhaps one can even argue within nanoseconds of man being an animated living being clothed with flesh, skin, with a thinking brain, with the capacity to wonder and discover, perhaps within, and I have to say perhaps, because the text does not help us, to say it doesn't help us is unfair of me to say, because it does help us tremendously. But it doesn't give us the timeline precisely from the moment in which God makes man an animated being with blood in his bottom, in his body, with a respiratory system and with a blood system that is bringing oxygen to everything in his body. Then God breathes into him. Keep in mind, God is spirit. And as Brother John mentioned earlier, those who worship him in spirit and truth. There is a physical component to us. But chapter 2, verse 7 is telling us there is a spiritual part of us that no other part of God's creation has. And that comes from the breath of God. That which makes man a living soul, that which notes man as being different than all the creatures on the planet. What is this man? What makes him a living soul? Well, it's certainly not because he has animation. He has the ability to move. He has some instinctual behaviors. That's not what makes him a living soul. This divinely inspired word helps us to understand that man is, in the creation, out of dust. He is no longer, at this point, mere dust. He is a spirit with a body. Other beings in which God has created, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping and the crawling creatures, the fish of the sea, all of these are spiritless bodies. And let me put in here an exclamation point to my Episcopalian friends. Even the plant world exists without a spirit. They are spiritless bodies. Even though they have animation, even though they have life, they are spiritless bodies. Unlike angels, who are bodiless spirits, unlike altogether that even of any of the rest of God's created world, man is embodied with a spirit, with a soul. This is what happens when God breathes into his nostrils. He doesn't just make him animated. He makes him a living soul. This man is given responsibilities for all of God's creation. Again, some of the things that note a difference between man and the rest of his creation, the rest of God's creation, is man is given responsibility as a living soul to care for God's creation. This man is endowed with the capacity, as we've already noted, with the capacity to reason and to reflect. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, by the way, let me read this. When I consider, the psalmist saying, when I consider your heavens, O God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Here is man exercising, even fallen man, exercising his capacity to reason and reflect. What else of all of God's creation actually puts thoughts down on paper so that not only he can think about what he's saying, but also that he has a grammatical structure to what he says so that those who come after him can learn from his own reflections? No other being in all of God's creation does this, what God has fit man to do, to reason, to reflect, to wonder and to ponder. Who is this God? who created me. So we've already read the text. God created man an upright being. Let's make sure we understand this, that God created Adam a perfect being. He gave him a righteous law. He gave him a moral compass. He essentially creates this man into a covenant of works. And we're going to look at covenants in the coming weeks. It's a covenant of works that God creates man in. And that is, he creates him with instructions. You do this, and you live. You do this, and you die. It's conditional. So again, very different in the nature of Adam and the nature of you and I. You and I, what capacity do we bring to the righteous throne of Almighty God to say, here are all the right things I did. Now, let me enter your kingdom. There are none righteous, the Bible will reveal to us, post-Adam. There are none righteous. There are none who have this capacity to come before God with their own righteous bank account saying, now, I've saved myself. I've satisfied the covenant of works. The requirement of this existence in the garden is that I obey your commands. That's what God's telling Adam. And so there is this understanding. And what a beautiful understanding for us to have this in relationship to a covenant of works. We'll see before chapter 3 closes that God will institute a new covenant. A covenant of grace. But he never stops operating under the covenant of works. You can't even talk about a covenant of grace if you don't still have in place a covenant of works. God still requires man to obey God. Now the problem exists. What, dear preacher, does a man who does not obey God do if he wants to be in the covenant of grace? The whole of God's Word is so beautiful. And we'll see, and we'll talk about this as we move toward a conclusion this morning. Before we get to that conclusion, before we get to that answer that God gives to the pondered question that has been awakened in your own soul about what do I do about the sin of my own life and my inability to save myself, let's make sure that we understand before we walk away from this beautiful description of verse 7, that God forming man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man becoming a living being, let's make sure we have a renewed and a reminded understanding of the sanctity of life. The breath of life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it reveals to us three primary facts about man's creation. One, God made man. Whatever God makes, it is worthy for man to say, isn't God good? And for God to make man, it would make sense to us when we get to the law of Moses, when God forbids the murdering of other humans because they bear the image of God. We'll learn this even before we get to the law of Moses. We'll learn this in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, that God puts such a high priority and he blesses what he's done by creating man as a living being, that he will curse any man who murders another man. Because that man, that child, that boy, that girl, bears the image of the Creator. So first, chapter 2, verse 7, we should have this settled with us. Who made man? Well, God made man. Second thing we see is that God breathed his own breath of life into man. We've read this, we've acknowledged this, we've spoken to this. God breathed into his nostrils, that language, the breath of life. This is John chapter 5, verse 26 through 29. We read verse 26 last week. But let me bring in the rest of that text. John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29. This will help us as we get to the settled position of what does God do and how does God save a sinner. So in John chapter 5, verse 26 and following, this is the most important piece of this related to chapter 2, verse 7. For just as the Father has life in Himself. So this is interconnected to the first conclusion we can come to in chapter 2, verse 7. Who created man? God created man. And how is it possible for God to put life into man unless God possesses life? God doesn't create the capacity for life. God possesses life. Out of God comes life. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. Verse 27, and He gave Him, so Elohim gave Yahweh authority to execute. This is not that He's creating inside of Him. This is the shared authority that they have. God has given this authority to Jesus to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. We should only pass through here, and I include these verses to remind us, and we'll be back here when we look at the covenant work again. You see that in John, Jesus is still referring to the covenant of works. Who is going to have this access to the resurrection of life? Those who have committed righteous deeds, good deeds. Who's going to be committed to judgment? Those who have committed evil deeds, those who have sinned against God, those who have disobeyed God. Do you see? Man is still being accounted for on a covenant of works. Blessed be the living God. The works in which you and I will be judged on will be the satisfied work of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The righteous, pure, sinless Son of God, sacrificed on a cross, bled and covered, and now takes upon Himself all of the judgment that is due upon you, He takes upon Himself. And all that is given to the righteous being, all that is blessed to the one who obeys God, is given to the wretched sinner by the blood of Christ. It's beautifully accounted for. The covenant of works has not been abolished. God puts into man the breath of life, the capacity to know He is an eternal being. The last thing we see here is in chapter 2, verse 7, is that man became a living being. So you see the progression here. God made man. God breathed His own breath into man, and man became a living soul. So again, the settled piece here is God created man. Man did not evolve from random, blind, meaningless forces. This is not a result of accidental forces. Did not form the man. The Lord God Almighty formed him. Jehovah Elohim, that's the Lord God. Jehovah Elohim Himself designed man with cells, DNA, atoms, molecules, hydrogen, protons, neutrons, and electrons. He forms, when the Bible says He formed him, it literally means He molded him, He shaped him into this. He fit him with all of the necessary systems in order for him to be an animated being, a living, an animated flesh person. But it's not until He breathes life into him does he become an eternal being. Which is quite beautiful in its own respect. So it's the Lord God who forms the man. It's the Lord God who breathes into him the breath of life. Only God, who has all knowledge, can create like this. Only God, who has all power, can create like this. Man becomes a living being. This is the Hebrew. This is how the Hebrew helps us here. Prior to this, living, animated, these words that get moved over into our English or translated into our English that we use to describe animated, breathing, with motion, with time. Man is in relationship to time. He's moving. Time is passing by. He's breathing. His heart is pumping. His digestive system is functioning. His neurology, all things are firing as designed. But until God breathes into him the breath of life, he is no different than the animals, the beasts of the field, largely. But now, when God breathes life into him and he becomes a living soul, now it's clear God has fit this man for heaven by giving him breath, by giving him a soul. The Hebrew language here is the bedrock for this. God puts into man an immaterial component, one that can't be touched by the physical. God puts inside of this man the eternal capacity, that which allows him to live in eternity, that fits him for the presence of God, that fits him to be in the presence of God. It fits him as a perfect being. The only mystery here is where will the soul live? Adam is fit to live in eternity with God. But when Adam sins, he's no longer fit for that relationship. So where now will the soul live? John chapter 5, we've just read this, has already told us. The soul is fit for eternity. So where will this soul, this eternal soul live? He who obeys the Father will live eternally with the Father. He who disobeys the Father will be judged, and he too will have a resurrection to everlasting life of judgment, punishment. So God creates the being under a covenant of works. And again, with the language of John chapter 5 on our minds, we have life and death now upon us. Which, by the way, I think it would be fair to say that even though Adam in his original created being would not know what death is, but yet at the same time, it would not be foreign to him. Because when God instructs him that he shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in the day in which you do it, you shall die. So death was not tasted by Adam at that point, but it was also not something that troubled Adam. This component of death really only troubles us because we know we have the law of God written up on our hearts. We know that a condition of man's soul outside of the covering of Christ, his only condition is that of judgment. So in our condition, as the New Testament helps us to understand, is dead in our trespasses. It will describe us. What shall we do? We should submit ourselves to the authority of God. Listen, we move forward in the text, and we will in the coming weeks. But let's make sure of this. How successful will we be in answering the questions that come out here will only be settled in what we believe about God. Does God have the right to judge man who disobeys him or not? I believe it would be fair to say that at least the majority of us in the room believe God has that authority to do that, if not all of us. But it is also clear to understand that you do not live in a culture who thinks like this, who thinks that God has no right to judge it all like this. Why is that? Because they are born in a condition of sin, just like you were, just like I was. So in that condition, it's going to take the life-giving, the life-breathing God who breathed the breath of life into Adam, that gives Ezekiel the capacity to stand at the valley of dry bones and command the dry bones to walk, to live. How is that? By the power of God. How is it that a sinful man can live in eternity with God in his broken condition unless God covers him, unless God takes his sin and places it upon his son and crucifies his son on a cross? You and I have no capacity to live with God for eternity. We will only be fit for the judgment of God. Blessed be the living God. You've been fit for eternal life. You've been fit for the kingdom. You've been covered by the blood, and you are designed for His glory. So today you may be thinking, well, what do I do, preacher? I want that, but I don't think I have it. What shall I do? I would say, like all preachers of old have said, cry out to God today and ask God to save you. Your pleading to God to save you is awareness that God has awakened your soul, that you are a sinner, and that you need only God to save you, because no other can. Well, we have perhaps more questions laid on the table and more arguments about the early text, but this much we shall walk away this morning with certainty. The Creator of all things breathed the life-giving breath into man and made him a living soul. For the glory of God, may you and I be fit for His kingdom through the blood of Christ today.